Okay, let's go to the 143rd Psalm. We did finish Psalm 141 and 2 last time. This is also the last in the series of Psalms of Lament. That would be Psalms 136 to 143. They all have the same basic theme. And that is that David is in some serious trouble from his enemies, and that only the Lord can deliver him out of this trouble and from all of his adversaries. Again, as in the previous Psalms, this 136 to 142, and we'll see it here, David pleaded with the Lord in deep and sincere prayer to hear or to respond to his prayer, and in his faithfulness, his being the Lord's, his faithfulness and righteousness, answer his prayer. He appealed to the fact that God is all dependable and all righteous and just, and that he would not forsake the cause of his children. Verse 1, a Psalm of David, hear my prayer. And it's not that God doesn't hear, as hearing. We hear words, a sound. That's not, it's not the issue. The issue is an issue of responding. You know, God hears everything. So when you talk about God hearing prayer, it's the matter of God responding to the prayer. And he says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear, that means to hear. It's the same metaphor, same kind of example. Give ear to my supplications. In other words, listen with the intent to respond to my supplications, plural, my prayers, my intercessions. In thy faithfulness, answer me. And in thy righteousness, answer me, implied there. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. David wanted justice to be done to his enemies according to the faithfulness and righteousness of the Lord, but he was quick to ask the Lord not to judge him according to his own failings, because in God's sight, no man could be completely justified. So what he's doing is he is asking the Lord to answer his prayer of deliverance based upon the facts that the Lord knows about him and his enemies. In other words, the cause of the enemies wanting to hurt him is unjust. And so he's saying, Lord, answer my prayer according to that. And I'll get to a little bit more detail in a minute. Turn to Psalm 130. A song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Which is exactly what he said in verse 1 of Psalm 143. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Okay. If the Lord should keep record of all of our perversity and depravity or guilt, who is able to stand before a righteous God to any degree and ask God for anything? And the point, again, is that David did not ask the Lord to answer his prayer of deliverance in behalf of his own personal righteousness, but on God's perfect righteousness and his perfect ability and perfect knowledge to know all of the facts of the case that David's presenting before the Lord. And the one thing that came to my mind was that this is another reason why it is always a good thing to give place unto wrath. That you just present your case before God, because only the Lord knows the true nature of the case. We don't. And it was wise on David's part to appeal to God's righteousness, God's judgment, and let him handle the issue between himself and his enemies. He didn't want to compare his righteousness with his enemies. He just said, Lord, you know all the facts of the case, and please answer my prayer. Back to Psalm 143. And each of the Psalms, he becomes more and more vivid in the language as to how the enemy just surrounded him, how close to death he really was. For the enemy, verse 3, hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten me, my life, down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. I mean, it gets more and more descriptive of the closeness of how close this man was to dying. It's just this constant metaphors, the detail of how he describes his circumstances. The enemy hath persecuted my soul. So his enemies continue to beat him down inwardly and outwardly. We already know from the previous psalm that David was made to hide in caves and in rocks and holes like animals, like a badger. So he was always in those caves trying to hide from his enemies. And we also saw previously that this took a tremendous toll on his inward life. And we'll see that again in verse 4. In fact, if you look at verse 3, the latter portion, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. There is an implication there that he might have been hiding in tombs. That's how serious this man was. Verse 4, therefore, for this reason, because of the prior passage, is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. Now, the first portion of this we saw already last week in Psalm 142, verse 3. That is, his spirit was overwhelmed. It was languid and faint within him. His heart was desolate, means ruined. It speaks of a destruction that happened, some kind of devastation. His heart is just crushed. In other words, this man was beaten down. He was a beaten man. And he was beaten down and knew the pain and the experience of complete helplessness. He had no help. I don't know if we've ever been there before. We haven't been where he's been. Okay. There might be instances, I don't know what they might be, but where we have known we were helpless unless someone helped us. You know, I think most of us can say that to some degree, maybe once or twice in our whole life. I don't know. But there were times where we, and I'm not going to get into the degree because we can't compare our lives with this because we haven't gone through this. But the experience of complete helplessness, in other words, you had no ability to do anything about your circumstance unless you got help from somebody else. That's helplessness. I mean, you it's over. All your ability to connect to this person, that, your resources, your friends, your connections, your whatever, gone. I think about people who've lost their houses to fires and floods and didn't have insurance. They have no resource. That's why they cry. Many cry because what they have is everything they've had of value is in those houses. And they watch them go up in flames or the mud crushes the house. And that's it. They're helpless. They can do nothing. They're on top of a roof with a garden hose, trying to battle a flame that has engulfed hoses 1,000 times that thick, 1,000 times the pressure. It's a hopeless case. There's nothing a garden hose can do with a 50-foot wall of fire except get you dead. And so they're there. They know it's over. Here comes the fire, and the neighbor's house is burning up, and yours too, and the firemen telling you, get off that roof. You got to evac now. And so with tears in his eyes, he finally gives up. He knows his case is helpless. There's nothing he could do. The firemen can do nothing. Fire drops can do nothing. Nothing can do nothing. It's over. That's helplessness. where all your abilities and resources are useless. That's the state of helplessness. And that's what David was, in a far greater sense, beat down. He was helpless. I mean, everything you read here about him, spirits overwhelmed, heart was desolate, you know, the enemy persecuted my soul, beat down my life to the ground, made me to dwell in darkness as those that already did. That's helpless. He's not going to, there's nothing he can pull out of his hat that's going to help his circumstance at all. Nothing. No matter how we have ever felt about being helpless, if we have ever experienced it, we have never been this helpless in our entire life at all. Never. You're at the mercy of the circumstance. Nothing you could do. Look at verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. So with this man in a beaten state, continually at the doorway of death, I want to know, what are his thoughts? What is he thinking? What is his last thoughts when he's at this doorway of death? That says a lot about a person when they're in the doorway of death. What do they think about? What are their thoughts? This beaten man whose soul and life was crushed to the ground, helpless and without a means of escape of the onslaught of his enemies, what are the thoughts that are on his mind? What is he thinking about this time? Well, the answer is truly telling about the character of this man. He says, I remember the days of old. Now, what he's not saying is that he missed the good old days. That's not what he's saying. You know, because we're in a little pinprick of discomfort, we might start going back to the good old days. The good old days were evil, too. Yeah, I used to do this. That was evil. You know, we can go back and look at our lives and we say, wait a minute, preacher, you know, you always talk about how you played sports every day and how, you know, on the block you were known as Goody Two Shoes. You would not abuse the girls. You were always kind to people. You respected parents, you know, and you did things. You helped old ladies. You went to the store for your mama without problem in the snow. You almost died going to the store for some stupid milk and so many things. And you know, how was that evil? Because God wasn't glorified. That's what made it evil. It was a life without God. You don't look at certain instances and then start saying, well, that was good. If it was not due of a life that served God, the whole thing was evil. Every incident, every experience, everything you ever did was evil. No matter how good, clean, moral it might have been, no matter how you kept yourself out of trouble or didn't get caught, the bottom line was it was all evil. So it didn't matter. It didn't matter. So those good old days weren't all that good. There were still days of wickedness and evil. And if you had died in that state, you still would have went to judgment. How you had the happy times, it was days of evil. People 20 years from now will talk about the good old days today. And 100 years from now, they'll talk about the good old days of tomorrow. It's all good. It's all evil. It's all evil. David was not saying that he missed the good old days. Not at all. He said that he recalled the times before when he meditated on all of the works of God, and he also mused or considered all the works of his hands. Now, I know he did this in the wilderness, in the caves, etc. But he did it more so in that temple. Remember, we've been saying all along that temple life was critical to David. And when he was in that temple, he's meditating on the works of God all the time. He wants back in that temple. Period. his thoughts at the doorway of death were the works and the person of God. He wanted to do worship. He wasn't making it about him and, you know, wait for the angels to come and descend and lift him off his bed. No, he says he's thinking about God. He's thinking about God's works. He always had the Lord at the forefront of his life. He did not meditate on his former kingdom or of any personal escape. He wasn't meditating about the kingdom. He had a glorious kingdom. He wasn't meditating on the glories of his kingdom and how he had all these troops at his command and disposal. He wasn't meditating on the gold and the silver and the ships of ivory and the friends and the allegiances that he had and his wives and his children. He didn't meditate on the fact he was a mighty man and did astonishing things and wrote, you know, scripture and didn't realize it. No. He meditated on God, on the works of his hands, not his David, his God's hands. That was his life. We've seen this over and over. I went all the way back to the single digit Psalms and seen this entire thought run all through the Psalms. He only thought of the temple of God and on the worship of God and on his great works. That's all he cared about. And this isn't some momentary blip in his life. This is his whole life, all the time. He never fluctuates. He never diverts from this. This is who he is. That's why God said, David is a man after my own heart who will do my will. He loved the Lord. When the Lord knew David, he knew David was a man whose heart pursued after God. That's it. The evidence is right there. And right there and right there. It's all over the place. Go back to Psalm 77. And we'll see it again. We'll see it with Asaph. These writers had the same mind. Verse 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Not the good old days. No, not at all. He looked back and saw the prior deliverance of God's power on behalf of his people. And for him, that was reason enough to sustain hope in the present situation as well as for the future. And when we were in Psalm 77, I brought out a very important series of truths there. First of all, the Old Testament sages look upon the past record of God's power in behalf of his people and took courage in the present. They always had history with God. They always were able to look back and see God's hand. They weren't forgetful. You know, like we're talking about the election where people hear one thing and then the president-elect will lie to them right in the front of their face, and they're like he never said it. They just forget it, like it's all right. These people had history with God. They can keep going back and back, and they went to the patriarchs before them and saw they had history with God. That's why there was this constant writing of the history of God in Israel, because future generations had to know about the Lord and how their fathers and forefathers and predecessors, how they all had history with God and that they can trust in the same Lord. That's why I love all these commentaries, all the computer stuff, tens of thousands of pages that could be read. You know, no one ever thinks about this, and I guess I might as well say it now. In one sense, these are not only the histories of the writers of Scripture, but there's a lot of my own history in here. I would imagine that, you know, when I go to heaven, I'm not going to be really interested in heaven who's doing something with my stuff. That's not going to be a thought of my mind. But I would hope somebody, one or two people with a brain, would say, you know what? Pastor wrote all this stuff. He spent the bulk of his life writing. You know, there's his history in all this. I can learn about Pastor's heart just by reading what he wrote. I put up on the webpage that the Romans commentary is available. That's 10 plus years of life poured into that commentary. And actually, it's more than that. It's history. Not only with Paul and his writings, there's Harley in there too. There's a lot of what happened to my life in trusting the same God these men trusted. We need to have a legacy. The problem is we have no legacy. You know, people come and die and that's the end of the story. We throw them in the ground, forget about them. All we want knows that they leave a will. How much money am I going to get? And how much we got to fight over? How many lawyers we got to get, you know, to go to probate and snatch the money out of the will to pay the attorneys to get our dollar and a half? No legacy. My father left no legacy. Zero. He left nothing. There wasn't even nothing to go back to in the house in New York. My mother left no legacy. Nothing. There is not a single thing in my whole life, save a couple of photographs, that speaks of any legacy. They taught me zero. I have all these works, all these tapes, all these programs, all this wonderful life with God. And is a legacy that can live on and touch lives long after I'm out of here. Future generations might pick up and say, you know what? Man, I'm so glad that I knew that man because he really taught me X, Y, and Z. That's a legacy. It should mean something. But we're so short attention span. We don't even care about this stuff. And I'm not writing it per se for that. I'm just saying it's going to happen. If someone's going to pick this up and go, you know, he might have been a dinosaur, but we can learn from this. We can learn from this man. A lot of men, a lot of good writers went off the scene. We have some in here. A lot of good writers went off the scene. These wonderful works here. And they just wrote. They just wrote stuff. They loved the Lord. Many of them wrote by candlelight. Massive volumes make what I do look like nothing. Thousands, 20, 30,000 pages on the book of Acts alone. 22 volumes in Acts. Amazing, huge library on one book of the Bible. Massive works. I marvel at that. Much of it written in candlelight. The writer never intended for his work to be a legacy. And what happened? He did that to help his little floundering little church, or maybe as he was an instructor of men. And then somebody, after he died, years later, many years later, stumbled upon these works and said, this is a legacy. We got to do something with this. And they got all the stuff together, got permissions from living generations, and took it upon themselves to put these in volumes. So I tell you to keep writing. Keep writing. It's going to be a living legacy. Because people are going to forget you. They're going to forget us all, baby. Once we pass off the scene, about a month, we'll be a fleeting memory in somebody's mind. Future generation, somebody will pick, who was this guy? Who was this woman? It's like, wow. It's just like you wrote that book for me on my birthday years ago, Portrait of a Pastor. We took 100 plus of those books to Master Seminary when I preached there years ago. None of them came home with us. We don't know what will happen to those things. The legacy that will, the lives that impacted, and how that's going to benefit these men down the road. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. They looked upon the past record of God's power on behalf of his people and took courage. There has to be somebody with a connection to the past works of God to tell people you can trust the Lord. He's still in the miracle working business. He's still touching hearts and lives. There's no legacy. There's nothing. I think, what a waste of life. You have a gift, an opportunity to really impact people's lives, and you do nothing with it. I told everybody to write. Write everything. I don't care what it is. I don't care how goofy it sounds. Leave a legacy of God. Listen, you're in a wicked and stupid generation now. These people don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. Half the church doesn't know the Lord. More than half. I'm just being generous tonight. People listen to what I put up there don't know the Lord. Many of them don't know the Lord. They even say it. We have to do what we do to hopefully someone will connect to the past that, you know, I'm hearing from people all over the world saying there's no churches, there's no truth. Well, yeah, it's true, and you found it. There's more truth out there too. I'm not insane enough to declare that I'm the only truth. That would be certifiable at that juncture. There's truth out there in the land. It's very scarce, but it's out there. And if you should happen to stumble upon the big black preacher, consider yourself blessed. Oh, you're not going to always agree, and not is that important. It's the word of God. Agree with that. The Old Testament sages looked upon the past record of God's power in behalf of his people and took courage. One of the great tragedies of today's church is the diminishing of reading, particularly of the Bible and of the Old Testament more specifically. The failure to remember the recorded history of the person and work of the Lord and to fall back upon it as a means to see the hand of God and to trust him has devastated the church and individual professing believers. We have a book that tells us to trust the Lord. We have the literal testimony of men and women who trusted God in infinitely worse circumstances than our own. We have the testimony of saints that God has blessed us with in this life, who are the children of these prophets and the children of these patriarchs, the children of the apostles, many generations later, children in the sense of children of God, who carry the message that they carried and taught their generations. What do we do with it? What do we do with these people? Who should be the most important people in our lives? When I became a believer, the only people that mattered were spiritual. My whole life was turned. Listen, I know a spiritual man, if he slapped me in the face before I got saved, that moment, all I wanted was something spiritual. And before that weekend was over, I was listening to somebody teach me the Bible. And no one taught me about no Christian radio, nothing. I was being led by the Spirit to find these things. I wanted someone to teach me something. The legacy of these men. You don't realize if it wasn't for Lehman Strauss and Dr. McGee and others, we wouldn't be having this church. We wouldn't be sitting here tonight. The legacy of these men, the history of these men, who literally not only taught me the importance of teaching the Bible, but the importance of how wonderful it is that I could go back and read their writings. They're not apostles. They weren't prophets. They were men of God, though, who through their lives were taught by other great men to trust the Lord. We have no connection anymore with this. People just cut it off. We don't reverence and aren't thankful anymore for the connections that we have. We can just flutter away. It's all right. No problem. There's a Bible teacher on every corner. No, just a fool who thinks that on every, and not on every corner, every step. Fools everywhere. When Asaph needed courage to face the trials, the which we know nothing about, he didn't grab some booklet from some spiritual guru or some cassette or DVD or CD of some so-called encouraging or motivational speaker or some dumb music. He meditated on the past workings of the Lord in his own life and on the lives of the nation of Israel. So his confidence went directly to God and to no one else. everyone that is in your life that God, and I'm going to say God has blessed you with people in your life to help you spiritually direct you to God. That is a lost art in today's stupid church. We don't have any more people that direct us to God because, frankly, we don't want them. We want the flash in the pan, the Obama maniac kind of following where you just have someone just, you know, just speak to us in so-called awe and reverence nonsense. And that's sufficient. We just give our mind and soul over to an empty suit and we do it spiritually. But people with depth and character who get in our way in our face, who tell us really this is what thus saith the Lord, we need to meditate. We don't have the age people reverence. You'd be shocked. Study the history of Spurgeon and many other of these men. 10,000. These were the first mega churches. So toys they got out here now is nothing. 10,000-20,000 people in farm buildings and arenas with no seats, no air, no microphones. Just a blustering, powerful voice of the men of God. We don't want that anymore. We have no connection to anything spiritual. And we don't really care either. Any history you have with men and women who aren't in the Bible, but who are God's people, should bring you right to God in His Word. That's our responsibility. That's why I do this. It's our responsibility to bring you to the Word and bring you to the Lord. And that should be celebrated. You are not going to get, I'll say it again, I said it before, every year or two I got to keep saying it. You will never find another person like me in your life. It ain't going to happen. Whose life is driving you to God. That's it. It ain't going to happen. You can look all you want. In fact, why do you think God got you here? You think you were so smart? None of you were looking for God when God chased you down. And you weren't looking for truth either. He found you. He put you in the environment. Me too. I wasn't looking. He put us all in the environment of truth because we were searching it out. And even if we weren't, He did anyway. To show you how merciful He is, how stupid we are. And that should be celebrated. The legacy. I've been sending out my legacy to so many different people. Some purchase it, some get it free. Just my discretion. Pastors around the country saying, we teach you, we take your commentary and I just teach right through it. I said, good. But you need to study, though. I encourage them, you know, don't cheat. Study. Show yourself approved. He said, but you have the scripture. I understand. You know, it's a two-edged sword because it's so thorough. All man got to do is open up, go, okay, turn to Romans 1. The introduction, all the outline, he ain't got to do nothing, but just, and that's it. And he'll be praised as a great speaker in his community. Because they ain't doing nothing there. Not because of me, because they ain't doing nothing. He had history with God. He experienced the hand of God upon his own life. And that brought him also a great hope in God, even in his despair. He was in despair. Listen, it doesn't dismiss his despair. Okay, I think sometimes we think faith eliminates despair. That's not what he's saying. It's hope in despair. You don't see David going, you know what? I don't care if the enemy's around here. You know, I'm just going to cast my bread upon the water. That man was scared. He said, I'm crushed. He is crushed, beat down to the ground. He ain't got no stupid faith formula. Saying, Lord, if you don't rescue me, I'm dead. That's as good as you can get. My spirit is crushed. My soul is crushed in despair. Who do you call upon? That's what he's saying. That's the lesson. Not some stupid faith formula nonsense where you deny reality. That's why you got all these idiots voting for an idiot. Because they have dismissed reason and sense and reality. And you wonder how the Antichrist, he's going to have... You have just seen a pinprick of what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene that happened last night in this American election. The Antichrist will have no problem. No problem. Coming on the scene and getting everybody to follow. No problem. They followed. Listen to me. America elected an empty suit last night. The Antichrist will have demonic power. If people are willing to give their lives over to an empty suit, wait till the Antichrist comes with power. That's lesson number two we should have got last night. We should have got something spiritual out of this. If these people are willing to dismiss reason and give their lives over to someone who they know is lying to them, just wait until the Antichrist, and has no power, just wait till Antichrist comes who has the ability to give everybody what they want. That's how you look at your world when you look at things spiritual. They love to have it so. That's how you have to look at your world. I'm not saying that clown is Antichrist, because he's not. Obviously he's not. Although he thinks himself to be the Messiah, some big black bull looking preacher called him Moses yesterday before the election. He said, you sure be describing folk. Well, he did look like a Brahma bull, big old dark milk dud looking preacher. Bob Barack is the Moses and Martin Luther King of our age. I tell you, I'm so sick of this garbage. All blasphemy from these fake preachers. He's got no power to do anything that he's promised. The Antichrist will have total power to do everything he's promised and will do it. And if they're following an empty suit now, they're going to run to a full one when he shows up. Now I'm waiting for someone else to say that publicly, but you heard it here first. If you didn't hear it first, you probably heard it second. He wrote that he considered the days aforetime, the years long past. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. I recalled my music or song in the night. I meditated or pondered in my own heart or my soul, and my spirit made a thorough search. He began to ask himself a series of questions that strengthened him concerning God and his experience with him, as well as the experience of others. He asked a series of questions which all conclude with a no answer. It isn't that he had doubts about the questions he asked. He only asked them so as to confirm the reality that God failed at none of these things. He asked a series of questions that someone reads, well, he doubted God. No, he's saying these questions to strengthen his heart. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Obviously, no. He knows the answer to all these questions are a no. And will he forsake no more, or be favorable no more? Is there no more grace with God? Of course not. In all this despair, in the midst of all his discouragement, he called upon the Lord, knowing that he always delivered his people who trusted him. The series of questions in the following verses were asked to encourage his heart to know that God would do none of these things, and that he could have complete confidence in God. Will the Lord reject forever, and will he show his favor no more? Please. In other words, will God no more delight in his own? You know that's not true. He knew it wasn't true. You might feel that way sometimes, but you know it isn't true. And you ask the question in your distress because you know it isn't true. Your feelings tell you, well, God has left you. And you ask yourself the question, will the Lord forsake me? Obviously not. You talk to your feelings because sometimes they're stupid. You want to talk to someone, talk to yourself. And talk yourself out of your own madness. He's sitting right there like this, looking outside at some bird feeling bad. You better talk to yourself. And say, wait a minute. What am I doing? Start asking yourself a series of questions. Why am I looking out the window? Why is my soul cast down? Hope thou in God. Start talking to your doggone self. Start there. Is his mercy clean gone forever? I mean, is there no more mercy with God? Listen, of course there's mercy with God. This mercy isn't clean gone. No more than this would be a denial of his very nature. He is a God of mercy. Mercy is part of his attributes. Doth his promises fail forevermore? Are all the promises of God over? We better hope not. No, just say no. That would be insane to believe such nonsense. God will always keep his covenant promises, and frankly, he's the only one that can. I wouldn't put no stock in an empty suit, keeping none of his promises. He already broke them. We saw that. He got up there. In the morning, he lied to more people, and then at night, he lied to everybody by breaking his promise. And they don't care. When Antichrist comes, oh, it's going to be a glorious day for the devil, because the whole world will fall at his feet willingly. We just saw a pinprick of it yesterday. I can almost get excited about this, because this means the Lord's coming soon. You know, if you had told me 30 years ago, I would have seen this. People thinking, oh, Pastor's talking about history of a Negro being in the white. Oh, no, I'm not. Oh, yeah, it's historical. So what? Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what I just said a few moments ago, that you can get, and counting, 63 million people in America to be deceived enough to vote for an empty suit. And every single person that I have spoken to about this nonsensical election, when I ask him for specific reasons why they voted for an empty suit, they said he was young. That was the number one reason why they voted for him. He was young and energetic. And number two, closely tied, and we need change. Now, you know, I try to be a very reasonable person. And I try my best to keep my blood pressure down, because my doctor tells me, Big Black Peach, you got to keep your blood pressure down. What have I told you about incompetence? I can't stand it. And that's incompetence, with a capital incompetence. And I get your blood pressure going, you'd be on the ground. You have to have the ambulance come and just lower your pressure. Stick one of the magnesium bags in your arm and lower your heart rate. Because these folk are insane. He's young, energetic, and we need change. Hath God forgotten, verse 9, to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Has God ceased to care? Cease in his grace? Has God in his wrath shut up his compassion of mercy? Of course not. Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. He knew. Asaph remembered the truth he knew about the Lord, both the written record and the experiences he had with God. He knew it. He knew of his own past history with God, as well as the history of others, as well as the history of the written record. We have every reason to believe. Listen to me. People believed a lie and acted upon it as if it was the truth, and gave themselves over to what they know is a lie. Where are these same people that have access to the revelation of God? Where are these people at? I've never seen people fawning and crying and hypnotized over nothing. And I'm sick of people telling me how great he could speak. My toe jam can preach a better message. Any fool can read a teleprompter. Anybody can read a teleprompter. Take that teleprompter away. Where is the speaker from the heart? Where is it from the heart? Anyone can read a teleprompter. It's amazing. I'm astonished. Well, where's these people at with God? They gave their hearts over to a man who can do nothing. They won't give themselves to God, who's the creator of all things. I will remember, verse 11, the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Surely I'll remember. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. He says, I will meditate, amuse, and speak also of all your deeds and works. What God ever before is thinking and reason, how could he fail? He's properly meditating, of course. Fill up his mind. Meditated on the Lord, on his works. And that meditation determined the direction and course of action. It directed his attitude and hope or absence of hope in God. It directed everything about him when he meditated properly. If one focuses on anything or anyone other than God, one will surely fail to trust him, no matter what works God is doing or has done, either by way of experience or the written record. One must make his thoughts of God in adversity if one is to have any hope or trust in him. One is to make his thoughts of God in non-adversity too, as a preparation for adversity. He's always to have his mind thinking about the Lord. Go to Psalm 111. We forget. We have no history with God, or a very bad memory. Verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. God's works are done to be remembered. And we have the works right here. And this is an infinitely small amount of the works of the Lord. But in terms of volume, from the beginning of time to the end, it is the most significant book in our life because it tells us all about the works of the Lord. You're not going to find anything in this world that's going to tell you more about the works of the Lord other than the Bible. This is the book right here, the Bible. And his works are to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The wonderful works of God distinguish him from all of his creation. That alone should give us reason to remember his works, because they are all miraculous and have his signature all over them. Not man, but God. Spurgeon wrote, deeds such as God has wrought are not to be admired for an hour and then forgotten. They are meant to be perpetual signs and instructive tokens to all coming generations. And especially are they designed to confirm the faith of his people in the divine love and to make them know that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. End of quote. You were telling us earlier about the kids in the class that were like, Obama, how come the parents don't teach them about Jesus? How come these kids don't talk about God, the Creator? His works ought to be remembered. What has the Negro done that should be remembered? Nothing. This country, as I told one lady today, is judged of God. I said, because there's no other way to explain it. God's works are to be remembered. He is to be praised. He is to be glorified. And who we praising today? An empty suit. And it is easy to keep silence, but I can't keep silent about this. Back to Psalm 143. I can't keep silent about this. Kids should have been saying, thank you, Jesus. They should say, thank you, Jesus, every day. The parents, these fool parents, will teach and indoctrinate their children to chant nothing. You could be anything you want to be. Do you think that Negro made himself what he is today? Oh, no. But again, you know, with short attention span, what does it matter? You can't be anything without God. I don't care what some fool tells you. You can't be anything without God. That's right, Reverend, because with God all things are possible. Shut up, woman. That's not what it means. Jesus is talking about salvation in that verse. Oh, yeah, well, read the thing. So you don't have no patience. Patience is past. We are in critical mass in the church. It ain't time for stupidity to reign and be tolerated. Lives are going to judgment because people are playing with the souls of men and women. These people have been lied to and passing on ignorance 30, 40, 50 years. They need to have a fibrillation right now. Need to have that soul defibrillated right quick. Need to be woken up. Get up. Stop acting crazy. Read your Bible. It's not a game. This is serious. That's why you can have millions of people lollygagging about their future because they don't care. To them, it's not serious. It's all just a joke. It's all a game. It's all whatever. I'm going to get my check. I'm going to get my mortgage paid. You ain't going to get nothing. Unless someone takes something from somebody that don't belong to you. That's not from God. That's from the devil. He said, I stretch forth my hand, verse 6, unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah. I stretch forth my hands unto you. He's in the cave. He's reaching out. And he used the comparison, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Turn back to Psalm 42. He said this twice before. And I'm sure more times. I just didn't take the time to find any more than the two offhand. I might next time. To the chief musician, Mashiel, for the sons of Korah, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. This is amazing. The psalmist wrote with great passion about his relationship with God. They all do. They all do. Deep and meaningful and rich and genuine. Not a religion of convenience or of the moment when he needed help and that's it. His love for God and his relationship with God was always true and with sincere motives at the times he inquired of him about anything. He says his desire after God is expressed in strong terms, illustrations. The longing of the psalmist for God's presence is clear. The simile of the deer, the hart is a deer, expressed the intense yearning for a taste of God's presence. The deer looks until it finds water, quenches its thirst with great joy. Where is that? This world is sick. And the church is sick. Right behind it. Sick. Sick in sin. How many people were saying all this was a religious experience? That's blasphemy. That's idolatry. You say, well, preacher, if you say all these things on your program and on the web page and your materials, you're going to lose listeners. Fine, so be it. They want to be idolaters, they can do it, but not on my watch. They won't hear me fawning after some empty suit and having a religious experience over nothing. Going to worship anyone is going to be the Lord and Him only, which is what Jesus said. The Messiah, the true Messiah that people think they're following. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shall thou serve. Who did he say it to? The devil, who tried to get Jesus to worship him in the same way to bow before him. Not unlike these morons bow before this paper tiger. The deer looks until it finds water. Like a deer greatly thirsting for the rivers or streams of water, he thirsted hard after, longed after God. Nothing else mattered except God for the psalmist. He asked for nothing. He longed for nothing else except God. On a note, and I'm going to end this. I'm at my wit's end of these professing believers sending me these JPEGs of this family, embossed upon the presidential seal. I'm going to start deleting these folks from my own mailing list. I don't need no worshipers or no idolaters on my mailing list. Unless someone requests it, I don't usually delete anyone from a mailing list. I'm going to start making some exceptions. And I told some of these same folks, don't be doing that stuff to me. You'll be sending me no big old JPEG of the presidential seal with your famous idol and his family embossed upon it. I don't care for that. You going to throw it in my face? I cut that nonsense off. I don't like this stuff. I'm just not an idolater. That's offensive. That's offensive to God in particular. It certainly is offensive to me. Delete that mess in a second. I almost had to keep my hands below the keyboard. I'm about ready to write me a sharp rebuke. So, oh, no, preacher. You got to keep that blood pressure down. Your doctor told you to keep that blood pressure down. You know, you got to be around here. Keep giving out this word. Keep that blood pressure down as much as you can. Let's be cool, big black preacher. Lord, let you live another day. Lord, thank you that you are the only God, that your Son is the only Messiah and Savior of the world. And far be it from any believer to even think that this nonsense is remotely from you, Lord, except to bring leanness to the souls of the weak, stupid church and judgment to a weak and stupid nation. And if people don't like it and they get mad, so be it. They don't want to listen, fine. It's the truth. This is ridiculous. The Antichrist will have no problem coming to this world and deceiving multitudes with demonic power. None at all. The Antichrist, the beast, they will have no problem at all deceiving the people. They will willingly give themselves over. And they'll be given a strong delusion. This might be a small taste of that. Who knows? People might be primed with a strong delusion. To believe a lie. We don't know. But it sure is preparatory to that which is to come. May we believers hold firm to the faith, to the true faith of saving faith in Christ and the written record of the Word of God. Bless the giving tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.